We turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, and we shall read from verse 17. Luke chapter 15 at verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Amen. We continue our sermons in the parable of the prodigal son. And on our last occasion, as we began to consider the parable, we saw how the young man left his father's house. He demanded his portion of the inheritance. And he went away into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted all that was given to him by his father, and he did so in a grossly sinful manner. And that was folly, because sin is always folly. And the folly of the young son led to this. He was brought to poverty, and then he was brought to hunger. And there he was, in desperation, feeding swine, an unclean animal. And he would have even shared their food if he could. We said that what was happening to him outwardly mirrored man's spiritual condition since the fall. The young man began with everything, but by his folly, now he had nothing. And Adam had everything. He had the friendship and fellowship of God. He had everything there in paradise. But through the folly of his sin, he lost it all. In God's justice, he and Eve, our first parents, were expelled from that paradise. And all their descendants come into the world with nothing in spiritual terms. That is true of all of us here. What do we have before God? Only this: our guilt, our sinfulness. And left to ourselves, that is how we will be all our days. And solemnly, if there is no change and no forgiveness from God, because it is not sought, not desired, then we will indeed perish eternally, and experience the wrath of God, which we richly deserve for all eternity. This man had nothing. And of course, our problem is, spiritually, that we do not realize this. Or perhaps rather, we refuse to acknowledge this. We tend to think well of ourselves. That is in us because of sin. That is pride. And pride cleaves to us, and we cannot shake it off in our own strength. The young man was still at that point. Yet we had at the end of verse 16 these words, "And no man gave unto him." Even when we are in the debt, when we have some sense of our misery, we still tend to look to man for help. Is there someone who can help me? Some fellow human, some good one, some kind one to take pity upon me? That might be appropriate if it was a purely earthly need that we had, if we needed to be fed and clothed and sheltered. But even then, the first thing we should be doing is going to God, seeking His help when it comes to spiritual things. There is no other, only the Lord. And we have to be brought to that. We have to be taught that. We have to feel that. And then and only then will there be the beginning of a change in our thinking and a change in our actions. In the verses we consider this evening, we have for our instruction an awakening. The awakening of the prodigal son. And with the Lord's help we shall consider this. And firstly, let us note the hopelessness. The hopelessness. It's there in verse 17. "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." He had nothing to eat. Nothing to fill his belly. Nothing to sustain him in physical terms. But notice the words at the beginning of verse 17. "And when he came to himself, he said." He came to himself. Whatever that is telling us, it is certainly telling us this. There's a change of outlook. Something has come over him. He's beginning to see things differently. His senses, we might say, are returning to him. He has not been sensible. He's been foolish. He's brought himself so low. But now, he has come to himself. There's more clarity in his thinking. He's begun to grasp something. How serious his condition is. Or we could say that a sense of it had begun to grip him and hold on to him. There was a voice speaking to him. We might call it the voice of providence, but when we do that, we are saying it was the voice of God. And God may speak through your circumstances. God may speak through your situation, even one you've brought yourself into, even one that is the result of your own folly, your own sin. Because God is a merciful God. God has his people in this world. We said last time that this parable is the third of three in the chapter. And they all have the same theme. There is something precious, valuable, which is lost, and then it is found. And the first of these parables has to do with the shepherd. And one of his sheep is lost. And he even leaves the 99, leaves them safe, and he goes after the lost one. until he finds it. Spiritually, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, goes after his lost ones now. He does that in providence. He does that by bringing home to them some sense of their plight. Oh, dear friend, you need that. If you are still at a distance from God, if you are still in the far country of sin, there has to be this awakening, this understanding of your present condition. We need to say this when it comes to an awareness of our plight, that most people have at some time in their life, perhaps many times, an awareness that all is not right in their lives, that they have done many things they should not have done, and left undone many things which they should have done, an awareness of sin. But that is very different from being convicted of your sin, convinced of your sin. You can be aware of your sin and then busy yourself in other things, get on with your life, hide, as it were, from the knowledge of your sin, your thoughts troubling you. And if you do that, perhaps you'll forget about your sin, as though it was not there, as though God did not know of it. It may come again, and it might come more strongly and powerfully, that awareness of your sin. We pray that it would. But what we all need is to be so aware of our sin that we then act accordingly. Not running, not hiding, not making any sort of covering for ourselves, but turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord. The prodigal had indeed been brought very low. It's pictured, isn't it, by the illustration of the parable. There he is among the pigs. And in a sense, he's almost worse off than they are. They've got their food. He has nothing. They're not rational, moral creatures. They're just brute beasts. He's the creature of God. That's what we are. God made us for himself. And what have we done with our lives? We've gone in the wrong direction. We've done so many things which anger God, because God is a holy God and his law is a righteous law. And he has all these things on record. That is worth remembering. You may have forgotten, I may have forgotten, so many things that we've done which are sinful, but God has them all in his book. These are the things which will be brought out at the day of judgment, out of the books of God's perfect knowledge of all things, and the record of our deeds. There will be the judgment. And if there is no forgiveness from God, if there is no coming to Jesus Christ for salvation, then all these things will stand. And they will condemn us. They will be the ground of our condemnation. Praise be to God. If we have received his mercy, if Christ is our Savior, then these things are blotted out. they will not appear against us at the judgment day. The prodigal was very low indeed. He must have been aware that he was dying, perishing with hunger. But do you know that spiritually we are worse than that? The prodigal knew he was dying. We are dead, and yet we do not know it. What do we mean? Bodily life continues, and may continue for many years yet, but spiritually, where are we? What of your soul here this evening? Does not Scripture say this with regard to the Christless one, that he or she is dead in trespasses and sins? Are we not that by nature? Certainly we are. And yet, we do not know it. We would resist the idea if someone told us. We would say, that surely is wrong. I am full of life. I just have my own thoughts about things. I do things my way. I enjoy the things that I like, I desire. I just live differently from you. That is how many people would react to what Scripture says. But the truth remains. The most learned, cultured, even religious person, if Christless, is dead, spiritually dead. That life which Adam had from God in his soul ended the moment he sinned. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam surely died. He died spiritually. We come into the world, and we are in the same condition. That is the solemn reality regarding man. And that is why we spoke of hopelessness. Prodigal situation illustrates for us what our lot is as the sinful sons of a sinful father. We are dead in sin, and how can one who is dead give himself life? It cannot be done. And so, we are hopeless in and of ourselves, in terms of remedying our own situation. And this is the wonder and the beauty of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. We must say the true Christian faith and the true Christian gospel, which is a gospel of grace. Other religions exalt man to the extent that man must be commanded and called to do this and do that and improve himself, albeit with the help of whatever god is worshipped. But how can one who is dead help himself? It is an impossibility. We need life, but the life must come from outside of ourselves. Hopeless in ourselves, but hope in Jesus Christ. That's the way God deals with sinners. He brings them so low as that they despair of their situation. But then the hope of the gospel of Christ is revealed to them. They've heard it, but it has not been something they have been willing to consider so far. But now they hear it, and they hear it altogether differently. It makes an impression upon them. The Lord is awakening the soul. The hopelessness, and then the honesty in verse 18. I will arise and go to my Father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Again, at the beginning of this verse, you see the change of outlook. First, he came to himself, came to his senses, and now he purposes to do something, to arise and go to his Father. A resolution, if you will. He now understands that his need is such that there is no help for him in the far country. If he remains there, things will simply go from bad to worse. They're bad enough already. He'll perish there. Perish. And anyone who has any sense at all does not wish to perish, rather to hold on to life. Help must come from somewhere other than the far country. And there's the remembrance, there's the recollection in his mind, in his heart. He remembers home. Now he's been away, we're not told how long, but in order for him to waste all the goods, the substance he had, the inheritance that was given to him, we imagine it must have been some length of time. But he remembers home, and he remembers especially his Father, the Father who made that home to be what it was, the Father who was kind, generous, and loving, and he now thinks was also wise. And he now begins to think, well, if I had only listened to the wisdom of my Father, then I would not be in the mess that I am in. Things would be different for me. I would have my comforts. I would have my security. I would have all that I really need. Well, he'd gone away. He thought he had so much. He thought he might get more in the far country. But he lost it all through his folly. Now there is the beginning of a new thought, a new desire, a hope. My Father would help me. He would. That is how he is. That is my knowledge of him. I was so foolish to demand my share of inheritance. So disrespectful. So unthankful. Now here I am. In the gutter, as it were. My Father would help me. But then he has this thought. how can I go to my Father now? Have I not wronged him terribly? Have I not so grieved him and no doubt angered him by what I have done that he would refuse me? I know he's kind, generous, and loving, but I've gone too far. I've caused him so much hurt, and if I peer at his door, perhaps I will not be welcome. And then there is another thought, and this is the hope, and this is the hope of the gospel. I will be totally honest with him. I will go to him and I will tell him everything, all that I've done. I won't try and mitigate it. I won't try and say that it wasn't my fault. I'll go and make a clean breast of it. I'll go with the sorrow that I'm now beginning to feel, and I'll convey that to him. That I'm so, so sorry for what I've done. It was all my responsibility. And I look for mercy. Just mercy. That is all. He will go to his Father, and this is what he will say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And is that not the way that the sinner is bound to go to God, to the Father in heaven? In that manner, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You can wrong another human being. We all do it. And perhaps many times a day. We do things, we say things, we think things that are unkind, unfair, unloving. And if we do such things, if we hurt someone, then we ought to apologize for that. Indeed, we should ask their forgiveness if it is something that is significant, that spoils a relationship. That's the duty of love, to ask for forgiveness. But whatever we do, also to our fellow men, we do to God. If we wrong someone, if we sin against someone in this world, someone close to us, family, neighbor, friend, we're sinning against God. And we know that because of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law. That teaches us how we are to love our neighbor. And the command is God's command. And so if we break those commandments, we also sin against God. We break his law. We're revealing our unrighteousness and our need of God's forgiveness. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. We can only say there's been a great change indeed in this man's thinking. He's not as he was even a short time ago. There is an awakening. There is light dawning upon him, shining upon him. into his heart and mind. And we need to ask here this evening, can we say that the same thing has happened to us spiritually? Has the light of the Word of God entered into your mind? The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And the Word of God does not enter our heart unless the Lord opens the heart. And only the Lord can open the heart. And he does when he deals with his people. And so the Word shines in. And we see the glory of God. And we need to see the glory of God. Come face to face with it, as it were. As much as that could be said for us here on earth. To come before God's face as God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. The God with whom we have to do, and to perceive how holy he is, how pure. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To have something of the experience of Isaiah, and what is recorded in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." And Isaiah, perceiving his uncleanness in the presence of the Most High, his impure lips, his sinfulness. And to know that the holiness of God and our sinfulness, the contrast between the two, the great divide there is between the two, and the need we have to be able to come to God, and to come to God in the one way which he has appointed, by Jesus Christ. And the prodigal was getting an understanding of these things. And there you have his honesty. He sinned against heaven. He sinned before his Father. And he makes no excuse for it. The third and final thing we have here is the humility. In verse 19, this is what he will say to his Father when he goes to him. He will continue thus, "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." You see the turning there. He's turning to his Father. And he's desiring to go to his Father. And that speaks of repentance. And repentance is a saving grace. As faith. The two always go together. You have to distinguish them, but you must never so separate them as to think you can have the one and not the other. If you do, your faith is not saving faith. Your repentance is not saving repentance. And we can say that there are two types of repentance. And one is of God. The other is of man. And there is a repentance of man. The word attrition is sometimes used to speak of it, or a legal repentance. And there is sorrow for sin. And there may be plenty of it. Tear upon tear upon tear. But what is the reason for the sorrow? The reason is this. It is the fear of punishment. The conscience is speaking, and the conscience is saying, for these things you deserve punishment. God will punish you. This legal repentance does not have God in view in terms of God's glory, his honor. It has self in view, the fear of punishment. There is no trust in God. There is no sincere turning from a disobedient life. The person has been found out. The conscience is working. There is a fear, a dread at what might happen because of the misdeeds, and there is some desire, some effort, some hope after a way out. There is the thought in those who may have this legal repentance that my sorrow will satisfy God. My tears will be sufficient for him. He will be satisfied as he sees how sorry I am, and he will turn away his wrath, and he will not punish me. And so your repentance has become a sort of savior for you. By the deed of repentance, by the depths of it, by the public display of it, you are hoping to escape divine punishment. That is not true repentance. But what is? It is that repentance which involves contrition. Contrition. Gospel or evangelical repentance. And it's illustrated by the prodigal son. Note what he says, what he will say when he meets with his father. He will say this: I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There's an acknowledgement of our unworthiness, our personal unworthiness, and a willingness to take the lowest place, even the place of a servant. When there is true contrition, worked by the Holy Spirit, the spirit of grace and of supplications, there is genuine turning from sin in the understanding that sin, first and foremost, has robbed God of his honor in terms of man, in terms of one as an individual. Rather, we have dishonored him. We have wronged him, and we are utterly blameworthy, and we deserve his wrath and his curse. In genuine repentance, there is a fear of God, of God himself. Oh, we see him. We see him in his majesty. We see him as the one who is all powerful. The one who is all holy. All righteous. And the one who in justice rightly condemns the guilty. And we freely acknowledge that that is what we deserve. The sorrow of the one who is truly repentant is a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. We read of that in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, where Paul, in writing to the believers in Corinth, makes reference to repentance, their repentance. He was delighted to hear of that repentance. He had written to them. He wondered whether he had been too severe with them. He almost regretted having written to them. But now he praised the Lord. Because what he had said to them had had the desired effect. Their earnest desire, their mourning, their fervent mind toward the apostle. He made them sorry with the letter, but it was a godly sorrow. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If someone has a sorry attitude because of their sin and the threat of divine punishment, they may have it for a time, and then it may pass away, and they just go back to their old ways, even with a vengeance. But if you have a godly sorrow, that's lasting. It works repentance, which is lasting. Lifelong. That's how the Lord's people live. Daily repentance. Going to the cross of Christ. Going to the blood of atonement. To be washed and cleansed. And why? Because by grace we have been brought to the Father. We have received mercy. We've understood from the gospel that Jesus Christ alone has satisfied God's requirements. And because he has satisfied them for sinners, our need is to rely upon him, to trust in him for God's forgiveness. The humility. It is proper for us. You cannot have, you should not have, a proud Christian in the sense of someone who boasts of themselves and all that they are and all that they have done. No. True Christian glories in the Lord, boasts in the Christ of Calvary, and rejoices in his atonement and God's mercy and forgiveness, and praises God that God was pleased to awaken and bring to himself a poor sinner. That's how we feel about ourselves. That's the truth. Well, that the Lord would awaken us all, have dealings with us all, so as to bring us to ourselves and to bring us to himself. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O merciful God, we freely confess that we have sinned against thee, and we deserve thy wrath and thy curse. But we bless thee that because of Jesus Christ, thy wrath is turned away from thy people, and they receive mercy and all the favour of God, and they will receive it all their life here. And then they will enter in to that state where there is no more sin and no more sorrow. O Blessed One, have dealings with us according to our need. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless us in the week begun, and the glory shall be thine. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.